Second Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Peter reveals once again the burden with which he's writing the epistle. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things. And look at the word. It's the word always in remembrance. Peter knows that his time on earth is short. The Lord had unveiled that to him. The Lord had revealed that to Peter. And he speaks about that in verse 14. He says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Christ had told him that he would lay down his life. He would be killed. Peter's awaiting that time, that execution. He's writing this book with a tremendous burden on his heart to stir God's people up. Verse 13. Yeah, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I'm alive. I think it's the right thing. Notice verse 13, what he says. It's the right thing to stir you up. Come to realize God's people need a lot of stirring. A lot of stirring. I need that own stirring in my own heart, my own life. Peter says, as long as I'm alive, I think God wants me to stir you up. And remember, he was stirring them up in respect to two things. Number one, the kind of Christian life that they were living. Remember chapter 3, verse 18? Look at it, please. He ends the chapter by saying this, or he ends the book by saying this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He ends the book by saying, But grow. Be growing Christians. Be vibrant Christians. Be fervent Christians for Jesus Christ. Goes on to say this. Look at the verse. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. You should have it by now. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Do you know that's God's plan for each of you here this morning that are Christians? Look at me now. I want to see your eyes. I want to see your eyelids. I want to see your eyes. That's God's plan for all of us. God wants us to be growing, vibrant Christians. God never intended for us to get saved and to go through life waiting for heaven to come our way someday and never live for Him. He has saved us to serve Him. We're not saved through our service. We serve because we're saved. Amen? He's a great Savior. And He wants us to be growing Christians. Not stagnant. Not stationary. Not ho-hum. Not apathetic. He wants us to be vibrant. Victorious. Fervent for Him. Peter's got that burden on his heart. He's also burdened that these people would be fruitful. Go back to chapter 1, if you would, please. Chapter 1 and verse 8. It's two things he's got on his heart as he's writing this book. He's about to die, but he says, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to do everything I can to stir you up. And then he's going to say, and when I'm dead, I'm writing this book so that you'll have it always in remembrance. God's Spirit might stir you up through the Word of God. And notice in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. Not only is he concerned that they be growing Christians, he's concerned that they be fruitful Christians. I said last week that it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing for any child of God to be a good-for-nothing Christian. Because when we become good-for-nothing Christians, that means that we're good for nothing but to be set on the shelf of uselessness. Sad thing. Be saved, born again, child of God. Know I'm going to heaven. Not live my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bear no fruit for Him. Get to heaven empty-handed. Peter's going to say, you know, if you live your life like that, that's to neglect what Jesus has done for you. That's to forget the sacrifice that He made on your behalf. So he goes on and says in verse 9, he says, if he that lacketh these things is blind, he can't see it far off, and that believer has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's forgotten what the Lord has done on his behalf. Thank you, gentlemen. We'll take care of that, and then we'll get back to the Word of God. Amy, you might want to give some assistance down the hallway. Thank you. Brother Bob, you just might ought to go along. And Pastor Silas, you might ought to engineer some things. All right. We'll pray for Lola, and then we'll pick up where we left off. She wasn't feeling well when she came into the service this morning. At her age, I don't know when she ever feels well. She's looking forward to seeing her Savior one of these days. Amen. So, Father, we pray for our sister. Ask that you'll watch over her. You'll take care of her now. She is looking forward to the day that she'll be in your presence. And Lord, her body's about worn out. We thank you that you've got a new body waiting for her one of these days. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage her now, that you'd strengthen her now. Watch over and protect her and take care of the family. Encourage them as well. Now, Father, help our attention to be focused back upon the Word of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He's forgotten. He's forgotten what Christ has done for him. He was purged from his old what? Sins. See, to be saved and not living a fruitful life for the Lord is to forget what Christ has done on your behalf. I mean, if we really stop and think about what Christ has done on our behalf, we can't help but live for Him. And so Peter is writing all believers, because God has seen fit to give it to us in His Word. He's writing to people of faith. And if you're here this morning and you've accepted Christ as Savior, He's writing to you. He's pretty serious about all these things. Because in verse 15, he says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease, after I am dead and gone, and my physical influence is removed from your life. Look at what he's saying here. I want you to get a feel for the spirit in which he's writing this epistle this morning. He says, I am endeavoring that ye may be able after my decease to have these things. Here's the word again. It's when. Always in what? And may God the Spirit impress upon your heart this morning to remember that as a child of God, God's intent for you is to be living a vibrant, victorious, growing Christian life. God's intent for you is to be bearing fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ and not forget what Jesus has done on the cross of Calvary on your behalf. Now, it's at this point that Peter pipes up in verse 16. And he says this, He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. What a statement. What a statement he makes. We're not talking about following a fairy tale. We're not talking about something that is a fable. We're not talking about something that is a made up pretend story. Jesus Christ really is the Savior of this world. He really is. It's not a well laid out plot of deception, of deceit. Christ is the truth. The truth for all of mankind. Take your Bibles, please. Turn with me to your left in 1 Timothy chapter 1, page 1274. Hold your place in 2 Peter. We'll always come back to 2 Peter. But go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, if you would, please. And let's understand here this warning that Jesus Christ indeed is the Savior of sinners. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, notice what the Bible says. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the Bible says this is a faithful saying. And it is worthy of all acceptation of everyone on the face of the earth accepting this statement. And here is the faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptation. Notice the Bible says, look what the Scripture says now. Keep your eyes open. Don't go to sleep on it. Look at verse 15. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world. And look why He came into the world. He came into the world to save who? Of whom I am chief. Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Now take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4, page 1153. Page 1153, the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4. And in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, notice the proclamation of the Word of God. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 12, page 1153. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says this, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men. And if you don't have it marked in your Bibles, mark it in your Bibles and get it clear in your mind. Whereby ye must be saved. Jesus Christ is the salvation of sinners. Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. And every man on the face of the earth can be, and yea, must be, saved through Him if they are to experience a home up in heaven. Look at the Bible, please. Neither is there salvation. Read it with me, please. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter's saying we're following the truth. It's not a fable. It's fact, not fiction. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ died a universal death whereby we can be saved. It's a wonderful thing to know that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, He was dying for every man, every woman, every teenager, every boy, and every girl that would ever walk the face of the earth. It's a universal death. Look in the book of Hebrews, please. In Hebrews chapter 2, page 1293. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus Christ died a universal death on behalf of all men, that through Him we can be saved. Yea, through Him we must be saved. He did all the work. He did everything that's needed. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste death." And look what the Bible says. "For every who." Amen. You know, that includes you and I. We have a great Savior. He died a universal death. And it is through His death, burial, and resurrection that you and I come into a right relationship with God. Our sins are forgiven. Heaven becomes our home when we believe on Him to be our Savior. Look in the book of Acts, please. Back in the book of Acts. I should have asked you to hold your place. I apologize. Go with me to the book of Acts once again in Acts chapter 13. We're just there. You ought to be able to find it. Page 1167. 1167. And in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, the Bible says this in Acts chapter 13, in verse 38. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren," Acts chapter 13. I want you to see verses 38 and 39. Page 1167. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 38, notice it says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." It goes on in verse 39, it says, "And by him," by Jesus, "through whom is preached unto us the forgiveness of sins, all that," now notice this, "all that" what? "Believe." God says we're justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of. When a man comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that word "believe" is God's primary word in the Bible explaining how salvation becomes ours. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." It means to trust in Him. When we come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, because of what He did for us on the cross of Calvary, we have a home up in heaven. Amen? Amen. Salvation's ours. Forgiveness of sins, it's ours. We're not hoping that our sins will be forgiven. We know that they are. The promise of the Word of God, "All that believe on Him are justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses." And it's through Jesus Christ that's preached unto us the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's not uncommon in our day to share Christ with others and have them respond back by saying something on the order of, "Well, how do you know that this, what you're saying to me, how do you know this Christian faith you're talking about is really true?" And Peter is letting us know in 2 Peter chapter 1 how we know it is true. Go back there if you would please. And notice what he says once again in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 16, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." What we've been telling you is not a made-up fairy tale. It's the truth. It's the truth. And here's how we know it's the truth. He goes on to say this. He says, "When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were," and this is an important word for you to see here this morning, "but you know what we were? We were eyewitnesses of His" what? You know what Peter's saying to these dear believers? You want to know that what we have been proclaiming to you, the apostles have been proclaiming to you, is real? That Jesus Christ is God coming to this flesh, to this world, to be the Savior of sinners, to give you the forgiveness of sins, a home up in heaven, and according to Peter, not only a wonderful salvation, but remember, after salvation, He's given you a great life to live. Add to your what? Go on and be fruitful for Christ. You want to know how we know that's really true, the reality of that? Well, number one, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We saw something that forever changed our lives. that convinced us beyond a shadow of a doubt. And you can come around and say what you're saying is not true, but we know better. You can come around and cast your doubt, your skepticism, but we know He's real. Because we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And what Peter was talking about was that time when he, along with James and John, were taken up by Jesus into a high mountain. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible just calls it a high mountain. But we call it the Mount of Transfiguration because before their very eyes, here Jesus is in His human body, in their presence. And all of a sudden, that human body takes on His heavenly glory. Wow. Have you ever read about it? Let's read about it this morning. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Page 1022 in your Bibles this morning. And in Matthew chapter 17, what Peter has reference to takes place here in Matthew chapter 17. Let's look at some verses in Matthew 17, then we'll go back to 2 Peter, and I want you to hold your place in Matthew 17 when we flip back to Peter. Notice, if you would please, in Matthew chapter 17, 1022, starting in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh, here's the man that's writing the book of 2 Peter. He took Peter. Does everybody see that? He takes Peter, he takes James, and he takes John, his brother. And the Bible says he brings them up into a high mountain. Anna, look in the Bible. He brings them up into a high mountain apart. Nobody else is there. Just the four of them. And as all four of these men are taken up into that mountain, notice in verse 2. Verse 2 says, and he was, oh, get this, he was transfigured before them. I mean, before their very eyes. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ take upon himself his heavenly visage, his heavenly glory. Notice what he goes on to say. And his face, oh my goodness, look at this. His face did what? Shine as the sun. I in my life have never seen anyone's face shine as the sun. Now, I've seen some shining faces. I've seen some smiling faces. I've seen some brilliant and bright faces. Truth of the matter is, that's the kind of faces I like to see on Sunday morning. You've just all taken on a better posture. We got a little girl in our Christian school. Her name is, she's an Oriental little girl, and her name is Joy. And talk about a kid that beams with joy. I mean, you know, I'm sure when she was born, they couldn't tell this kid's going to be a walking bundle of joy. But I mean, that's what she is. I mean, she just walks around with a smile on her face all the time. And I'm thinking, you know, kid, what's wrong with you? Yeah. And she's got a bright appearance about her. And I enjoy that. I enjoy seeing that. I don't have that type of appearance about me. I've got a natural frown on my face most of the time. I was born with it. You ever notice that? Yeah, I've got a mouth that droops. Yeah, it goes down like that. My wife says, get rid of that thing, man. I said, I can't. I was born with it. So I got a natural droop, but she's just natural the other way. But that doesn't compare to what these guys saw on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in verse 2. Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the what? And all of a sudden, the clothing that he was wearing, his raiment, was white as the what? And all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ now has taken on a heavenly glory about him. a transfiguration. Peter's there. He's an eyewitness. He sees it. He experiences it. And not only does he experience that, but all of a sudden, notice in verse 3, all of a sudden, a couple other guys show up. Peter hadn't invited them. But Peter wasn't in charge of this one, was he? And all of a sudden, notice it says, behold, there appeared unto them, look at this, two of the greats of the Old Testament, Moses. Man, wouldn't you like to have seen Moses? Elijah. Wouldn't you like to have seen Elijah? I mean, here's Jesus transformed into a vision in which you haven't seen him transformed into before. His face is going like the sun. His raiment all of a sudden has become white, and then all of a sudden Moses and Elijah are showing up talking to him. Now you're going to turn around and tell us that this Christ is not who he claimed to be? You're going to tell us he's not the Savior of the world? You're going to tell us he's not the living God who came to this earth and took on flesh to be the Savior of men, who has saved us, and now we're living for him because of what he's done for us? You're not about to convince us otherwise. Hold your finger. Go back to 2 Peter. Peter's saying, absolutely not. We're convinced of the reality of the Christian faith. We're convinced of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're convinced of the reality of the fact that he has saved us, he has forgiven us, that heaven is our home, and we ought to devote every bit of energy we can in our lives for his service and for his glory. And Peter's not going to tell us that that ought to be true of those who give themselves to full-time Christian service. Peter's going to tell us, and that ought to be true of every child of God. How do you know it's true, Peter? You say, well, verse 16 at the end. What were we? Church, key word. What were we? We are eyewitnesses of the transfiguration of his majesty. Now verse 17. Verse 17 says, for he received from God the Father. We're talking about Jesus now. At the transfiguration, Jesus received from God the Father. Jesus received honor and glory. You say, well, when did he receive honor and glory? Well, the Bible says, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, and here's what that voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well what? Peter's saying, well, we're convinced. We're convinced, first of all, because we were eyewitnesses. We're convinced because we heard the testimony of God the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Go back to Matthew chapter 17, please. Matthew chapter 17. As we go back to Matthew chapter 17, remember now in verse 2, and look in your Bibles, Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes. His face did shine as the what? And his raiment was white as the? And then all of a sudden there appears Moses and Elijah talking with them. And in verse 4, then answered Peter. Somewhat characteristic of Peter. Peter is the guy that seemed to always open his mouth first. Often put his foot in his mouth. And he answered, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, it's good for us to be here. It's good for us to be here. Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias, one for Elijah. I think Peter's in a situation where he doesn't really know what to say, but he's saying something anyhow. You can relate. Don't look at me cross-eyed. We all do it at one time or another in our lives. We don't know what to say, but we think we ought to say something, so something comes out. It didn't come out too good. Sure didn't come out real well here, did it? And while he yet spake, in verse 5, things get a little more startling. There's a bright cloud that overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, and look at this voice speaking out of this cloud, "This is my beloved who? In whom I am well," what? "Hear ye him." Peter was convinced because he was an eyewitness. Peter was convinced because he heard the testimony of God himself. I mean, this cloud, this bright, radiant cloud, the voice out of the cloud from God the Father, "This is my beloved Son." He is God come to this flesh. He is the Messiah. He is who he claimed to be. I'm pleased with him. Now, Peter, you hear him. You listen to what he has to say. Was that a life-changing experience? That's a life-changing experience. Have you had a life-changing experience in your life? Well, my friend, if you come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, whenever that was, the day you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that should have been a life-changing experience in your life. Not only to know that Jesus Christ has saved you, but now you have a life to serve Him. Service not to be saved, but service because He has saved you. And He's made such a difference in your life. And when you think about a transformation of Jesus on top of a mountain, maybe you were in a Sunday school classroom. Maybe you were in a church service. Maybe you were in a bedroom. Maybe you were out on a street. But the very moment you came to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, there was a transformation that took place in your life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become what? What a changing thing. Somebody going to come along and convince me that Christ is not God, that Christ is not the Savior, that Christ doesn't come through on the goods that He says He'll deliver? And you're not going to convince me. I've been an eyewitness of His glory, not in the same sense in which Peter was, but I've a witness to the Lord Jesus and what He's done in my life. Peter heard that voice from God the Father saying, "Boy, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He's convinced. But then he goes on in 2 Peter chapter 3 and he gives another evidence. Go back there if you would please. In 2 Peter chapter 3. And the second evidence he gives for the reality of the truthfulness of what he's proclaiming, he brings out in verse 19. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, Now not only are we eyewitnesses, not only did we hear the testimony and witness of God the Father, but in verse 19, notice he says in verse 19, he says, we have also, in addition to this, we have also, mark in your Bibles, we have a more sure word of what? Prophecy. Not only were we eyewitnesses, not only did we have the proclamation of God the Father, we have the reality of the truthfulness of the Christian faith through the confirmation of the fulfilled prophetic word. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 48. And I want you to see something with me this morning. Isaiah chapter 48, if you would please. I'll give you a page number when I get there. Isaiah chapter 48, just start turning to your left right now. Page 756. 756. In Isaiah chapter 48, please. Isaiah chapter 48. we have a more sure word of prophecy. I want you to notice something in Isaiah chapter 48. I want you to see what God was doing on behalf of the children of Israel. They'd gone away from God. They'd begun to embrace false gods. They began to embrace some idols. And God was saying, I want you to realize that those idols are false. They're not real. That I'm the one and only true living God. And here's how you can know that. Look at what I'll do for you. In Isaiah chapter 48, starting in verse 3, notice what God says. He says, I have declared. Now look what God declared. He says, I declared the former things from the beginning. And they went forth out of my what? Mouth. You know what God's saying there? God's saying, I'm going to make some prophetic revelation. I'm going to speak to you about some things that are going to come to pass in the future. Those things are going to go out of my mouth. And then notice it goes on to say this. He says, they went forth out of my mouth. I showed them to you. And then notice God says, I did them how? Suddenly, and they came to what? Pass. Israel, don't you realize the prophetic revelation that I have given to you? That I have told you things well in advance of what was going to happen? I brought them to pass so that you would know that, hey, this is the one true living God. And we have the confirmation through the fulfilled prophetic word that what he's saying is true. He says this to the nation of Israel because he knows. More times than not, I usually make a joke about verse 4, but I'll skip it this morning. I normally say that verse reminds me of my wife, but I'll skip it this morning. Verse 4, you read the verse and see if you think it reminds you of her. Verse 4 says, because you may like to invite the preacher home for the afternoon. I know that, so I'm asking. Need a place to stay tonight, too. Maybe it won't hurt two or three nights. Notice what God was saying about the nation of Israel, not my wife. Maybe. Because I knew that thou art obstinate. Thy neck is an iron what? And thy brow is? You're just stubborn and hard-headed. That's what God's saying. No. You can say that about your mate if you want to come spend the afternoon with me. I don't advise it. God says, you're stubborn from the beginning, declared it to thee before it came to pass. He says, I showed it to thee. Lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. You know one of the marvelous things that God has done to show us, to demonstrate to us, that his Son really is the truth. The Christian faith that we embrace really is the faith, is that God has given us a more sure word of prophecy. God has given us the fulfillment of the prophetic word. For example, he has outlined in the Old Testament the entire life of Christ before Jesus ever touched the face of the earth. Do you realize there are over 300 prophecies given about the Lord Jesus before he ever came? Specifically, 333 of them. And here in the book of Isaiah, it's full of them. Look over in chapter 7, if you would please. Isaiah chapter 7. And look at verse 14. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The scripture says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus' name, he was called Emmanuel. He was God with us. But notice he would be born of a virgin. Well, when it came time for God to send his son onto the earth, what did he look for? Who did he look for? He looked for a virgin. Her name was Mary. God foretold that 700 years before Jesus was born. When I send my son to the world, the one that is going to be God, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, he's going to come to this world and he's going to be born unlike anyone else that's ever been born. He's going to be born a virgin. Did it happen? Happened, didn't it? Look here in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, God makes a distinction here. He makes a distinction between the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. God was not born. The flesh that God came to indwell was what was born. And notice in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, God makes a statement. He says, "For unto us, the child, the humanity, the flesh, is what was born." But notice the distinction. But I want you to know something. The Son, He was what? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It is incorrect on our part to say that Jesus was born. Jesus was not born. The flesh of Jesus was born. And here God was making that prophetic revelation, that distinction very clear. And He says, "The government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Is that not true of Jesus Christ? Yes. Prophetic revelation. Look, if you would please, over in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And here in Isaiah chapter 53, we have a whole chapter in the Word of God that is prophetic in nature. Isaiah chapter 53. Understand that the book of Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth. And yet it's telling us when He comes, He's going to be born of a virgin. When He comes, there's that distinction between His Godhead and the flesh that was born. And the person who came was unlike any other person. He's the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And doesn't He bring peace to our lives when we accept Him as Savior? He does, doesn't He? In Isaiah chapter 53, notice if you would please. In Isaiah chapter 53, prophetic revelation in verse 3. He is what? And rejected of? But did He not come to His own, yet His own received Him? Pilate cried out to the Jewish people, "What shall I do with this man Jesus? He's called your king, this Christ, King of the Jews." And they responded back, "Away with Him, crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar." He was rejected, despised among men. And well, the Bible goes on there to say He was also a man of sorrows. He bore our sorrows, did He not? Well, we go through sorrows at times, but they don't compare to the sorrows that Jesus endured for us. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Can you imagine that time in John chapter 6 when a whole group of disciples left Him? He said, "We're not following you anymore." So he looked around to the 12. And He said, "Will you go away also? Will you go away also?" He was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. And look what He did on our behalf. Hated by man, but He loved the men of hate, the men who hated Him. Surely He hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for whose transgressions? Our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. This whole chapter is prophetic of what Jesus Christ would come to this earth and what Jesus Christ would do on our behalf. It tells us here in verse 7 that He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. And did not the Lord Jesus Christ stand silent before His accusers? Just like God said. You see, we have a more sure word of prophecy. How do we know that what we are clinging to is real? Well, Peter is saying, you know it's real because we were eyewitnesses. You know it's real because we've got a testimony that came from the voice of God Himself, God the Father, saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." You know it's real because we've got a more sure word of prophecy. We've got the fulfilled prophetic word that God gave us in the Old Testament. I go back to 2 Peter, if you would, please. As we go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning, think about what Peter is saying here. Those prophetic statements were uttered so long before the actual events took place that no human foresight could have anticipated them. There's no way for the writers of the Bible to have known these prophetic revelations. That's why the Bible says this in verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake. Now look at this. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know what that's saying? They wrote them as God moved them to write them. That word moved is an interesting word. Peter is a guy that uses words that have imagination in a right way. Imagery. Giving all diligence. Remember that? What he was picturing for us? That runner coming toward the finish line, kick it in high gear. That person that financed that play, who did it regardless of the cost. And now Peter's saying, how did we get the Word of God? It's not because people just got together and decided, well, I think it's a good idea to write the Bible. So let's just write this down. Absolutely not. These men gave us that prophetic revelation in the Old Testament as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. That word moved. Here's the picture. Here's the picture. See yourself standing on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And out on the Sea of Galilee, there's a boat crossing the lake, going across the lake. And what is taking that boat across the lake? It's not that they've got a Johnson motor. It's not that they've got an Evinrude or a Yamaha. It's that they've cast the sail. And the wind has caught the sail and it is moving that boat. It is scooting that boat right across the lake. And Peter's saying, just as that boat was scooted across the lake when that wind caught its sail. These men took up their pen and they began to write and pen the holy writ of Scripture. The holy words of Scripture as the Spirit of God was moving them along. So that what we hold in our hands today is not a revelation of man, it is the revelation of God Himself. Amen and amen. Peter's saying, boy, we've got the Word of God. And the Word of God, God has so graciously provided it to us. And it is so detailed. It is so minute. It is so specific in those prophetic revelations that Peter is able to say this in verse 20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture, it's not of any private interpretation. The best way to understand Scripture is with Scripture. It's not man's word, it's God's word, amen? And God has so graciously provided to all mankind through His word a lamp. A light. And it's available. It's available. It's available. God's graciously given it. And in verse 19 he says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well that you take what? There's not a person here this morning that does not have the light of the revelation of the Word of God. But let me ask you a question. Are you taking heed to the Word of God? Are you listening to it? God has provided a lamp for all of us through His Word. When we pay attention, when we give heed to it, when we believe it, the darkness in our lives gives way to light. Yet to ignore it, to reject it, to disbelieve it, to neglect it is to be engulfed in total darkness. That's what the Word is saying in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark what? Until the day star arise in your hearts. you heed the Word of God, your life will be full of light. You reject the Word of God, your life will be full of darkness. Doesn't take a genius to realize the truthfulness of what God is saying right here in this passage of Scripture. Because we see all about us in today's world, the darkness that's all about us, because more and more people in this land, because of evolutionary dogma, because of anti-God philosophy, because of unbelief, because of the humanism that has perpetrated within the boundaries of our educational system, more and more people are rejecting the light of the Word of God, and we're living in the midst of a culture of darkness. Where are you living in your life? Are you living in the light or in the darkness? Where do you stand with this Christ of the Christian faith this morning? Have you trusted Him to be your Savior? If not, I urge you to. If you've trusted Him as your Savior, have you set out to live a life of service to the One who has saved you? He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy of the transformed life. Let's pray.